Welcome to church this morning. You know, we've been walking through this Go 412 season, and we've been hearing week after week testimonies. And guys, your testimonies are powerful. They are incredible. And thank you for sharing those with me. What I love about Diane's testimony is she recounted that there was a time in her life when she thought she knew God, but it was through an encounter with a friend where she was pressed upon really coming to personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And praise God for that friend, and praise God for Diane being able to share her testimony with us. Now, we're continuing to go through our Go 412 season. 412 stands for Easter, right? 412, and Easter is just a couple weeks away. So please, church, continue to pray for four people who you think might be lost, might need Jesus. Continue to try and share your testimony with one person, and continue to seek out to invite two people to our Easter service. Now, I know you're thinking, what on earth is it going to look like? But I promise you, we will give you details, upcoming details about what that Easter service is going to look like. But I want you to hear me say it over and over again. Your power, or your testimony has tremendous power. So use that, because God is working in the midst of this time. So if you will, grab your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 23. As we continue in our sermon series that we've titled One Long Night, we began with Jesus in the Lord's Supper with his disciples, that final supper that he had with them. And then we've walked through, and we're continuing to walk through, that faithful night of Jesus Christ and everything that he walked through in detail. One long night. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people. And he said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." Now he was obliged to release for them at least one prisoner. But they cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man, and release for us Barabbas." He was one who had been thrown into prison for insurrection made in the city and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. But they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify, crucify him." And he said to them a third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." But they were insistent with loud voices, asking that he be crucified. And their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. And he released the man who they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, as we gather together in our homes this morning, as we think about the suffering that came upon your son, we pray that you would give us the ability, that your Holy Spirit would do what only you can do. God, grant us a special measure of grace and allow the kids to sit there without too much distraction. We know and understand that the setting is different, that it's foreign to us. But this material that we're reading is so incredibly important, that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, suffered and died on our behalf. Help us right now in these very moments, wherever we find us, God, that your Spirit would do incredible things in our heart through your word, to draw us to yourself, to allow us to contemplate in a new, fresh way what it meant that Jesus went to the cross on our behalf. And we pray all of that in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember the first time that I saw the movie, The Passion of the Christ. I saw it in a movie theater, and I can still remember how long it took for people to exit. I probably sat there 5-10 minutes, and then went to my own car and sat there for what felt like another hour. Just feeling the weight of that moment, because what I had seen was so incredibly brutal. You see, it's unavoidable to look at Jesus' last hours, even before the crucifixion, and not be shocked by the graphic brutality of his sufferings. See, he wasn't just killed for our sins, he was tortured. Now, I'm often guilty of dehumanizing Jesus because of his deity. No, you remember, he fasted for 40 days in the wilderness and then was tempted by Satan. And we kind of say to ourselves, I bet he wasn't really that hungry. I mean, he was God. But no, he was hungry. And so it's very important for us, as we think about Jesus' sufferings this morning, to be reminded that he hurt. He bled just like you and me. His face swole, his eyes filled with tears whenever he was punched in the face. His ears rang whenever he was getting clubbed upside the head. Now, let me warn you this morning. I'm going to give us details, and we're going to walk through what the Bible says happened to Jesus in his final hours. Church, I'm not trying to be shocking or sensational. I'm simply trying to unpack for us what our Lord and Savior said he was destined to suffer along the way. Luke chapter 9, verse 22, Jesus says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day." What we must take away from that is that Jesus knew that he must suffer. He knew it all along. He was reminding his disciples of that very truth. And I want us to look at Jesus' sufferings this morning and answer a very important question, maybe a question that you have never asked before, and that is why? Why was it necessary that Jesus suffer? Why must he be brutally tortured in addition to dying for our sins? So let us begin in the garden. Jesus has left the Passover and he's gone with his disciples to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. And when he gets there, he turns and he asks his disciples to pray with him. And then he goes off, and in that moment, he begins to beg the Father that the cup be removed from him. And under the weight of that moment, he begins to sweat blood. All the emotion that springs upon him, his head is spinning, his legs buckle, he falls to the ground prostrate, and it is your and my sickness multiplied times a million, and he begins to sweat blood in the heat of that moment. And meanwhile, the disciples are sleeping. Jesus stands up, and then he presents himself to the mob and to Judas, who's come out to capture him. They've come out with clubs and torches in the middle of the night. They have chains to bind him. And that's exactly what he does, what they do to him as he presents himself to them. Surely he's roughed up as they chain him and drag him off to Caiaphas's house. There at Caiaphas's house, he's being accused by the chief priests. And then suddenly, he's punched in the face as he answers one of their questions. The taste of blood begins to trickle through his mouth from his bruised lip. But it won't be the last time. The chief priests walk by one and spit in his face. And then they hand him over to the Roman guards. The Roman guards have access to him all the way until morning, and they are told to have their way with him. And their cruelty will make every one of us squirm. Because Jesus is blindfolded and then repeatedly struck with fists, with elbows, with clubs, upside his head. His ears are ringing with an acute pain that is demanding to be heard. You know, that's the way pain is. It demands to be heard. Every other need or desire is forced into the background. As pain consumes, it demands your attention. And we ask the question, why? Why was it necessary for Jesus to suffer in this way? The first answer that I'll give for us this morning is that Jesus suffered because he was destined to be rejected. Everyone hates rejection. You know, it begins at an early age on the playground. The last kid picked at recess, and his head drops as someone says, "Sure, I guess we have to have Johnny on our team." I remember when Lane dropped Eli off for his first day of kindergarten, and then she came home to the house, and she just broke down and began to cry to me. As she recounted what it was like holding his little hand as he walked into his class, she said she could sense his fear as his hand shook. As parents, we long to just protect our children, to hover over them, to guard them against this fear of rejection. Truthfully, it's why when surveyed, people say that they would rather die than do public speaking. They say, "I would rather die than get up there and stutter and freeze and be rejected by a crowd." Because everyone fears rejection. Why did the Son of God have to suffer so? Because he was rejected by the ones he came to save. Rejected by the ones who were supposed to receive him. You see, the chief priests, scribes, and elders, they all knew about the coming Messiah, where he was to be born, that he would perform many signs and wonders. And yet when he shows up, they spit in his face. When he shows up, they rage against him repeatedly with fists and rods. When he shows up, the whole of Israel, to whom the Messiah came, rejected him. But this isn't a surprise. It's the way it had to be. Isaiah prophesied more than 700 years prior in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 11. "Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over." Or again in Psalm 118, verse 22, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." So let me connect the dots for us this morning. Why did Jesus have to suffer? Because he was rejected by the ones he came to save. But then you may ask, well, why couldn't it have been a celebration? Why couldn't it have been like Palm Sunday? Why couldn't it have been a quick, merciful death where Israel gratefully puts the Messiah to death, thankful for his willing sacrifice? Why was he destined to be rejected? Catch this point, because it's incredible. To show that unless God softens every man's heart, yours and mine included, we will all reject him. You see, we heinously reject him. We choose a murderer over God himself. Hear your own voice calling out in the crowd that says, "Give us Barabbas and crucify Jesus." You see, that's the picture, because even the most religious, pious people who spend their entire existence serving God, praying, fasting, creating rules, memorizing scripture, whenever God himself shows up, they reject him. Did not Christ say to even Peter, "Peter, it was the Holy Spirit who revealed to you that I am the Messiah. You did not figure this out yourself, Peter." You see, that's the truth. You did not choose him, he chose you. So as we look at this suffering and rejection of Jesus this morning, please understand that this would have been your exact response to Jesus had the Holy Spirit not awoken your heart from the dead, had he not replaced your heart of stone with a heart of flesh that beats for him. Listen to Jesus' own words in John 6:44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." See, the truth of the matter is that God has taken the initiative in your salvation, and that we owe him his due. I know we like to think of our salvation much like this next illustration, that we like to think of this as our participation in salvation, that we're driving along in our cars and due to sin, we crash and wreck on the side of the road, stuck in the bar ditch, and our car is totaled, and there we are stuck there. And then we reach into the glove box and we pull out the owner's manual and begin to ask, what should we do in case of an emergency? And we turn on the hazards and we set up cones and flares around the car, and then we shoot off a flare gun to alert any nearby who could come for emergency help. And we realize that we have wounds from the accident, that we're hurt, and that we need to get to a hospital. And so we begin our journey to the hospital. But because our wounds are so severe, we're not going to make it all the way to the hospital. But in God's graciousness, there Jesus came and picked us up and carried us the rest of the way to the hospital. Now, I give that as an illustration about how most often we think about our part in salvation. But that's not the way that the Bible would describe it to us. The Bible would describe it to us like this. You're driving along in your car, and because of your sin, you crash in the bar ditch, your car is totaled, and you are dead. You are dead. You're fatally killed in the accident. You're not reaching into your glove box, turning on your hazards. You're not walking to the hospital. You're not doing anything because you're dead. You're not mostly dead, like in Princess Bride. You're all the way dead, completely dead. D-E-D, dead. You can do nothing. And this is where Jesus finds you. And Jesus comes and Jesus resuscitates you. Jesus shocks you. Jesus gives you CPR. Jesus raises you from the dead and gives you new life. That's the way the Bible depicts our salvation. The truth of the matter is you would reject Jesus had he not come and softened your heart. Your cries would be, send us Barabbas and crucify Jesus, had there not been an incredible work in your heart ahead of time. But God made you alive. And so now we're able to look back and scorn our prior rejection. So what does this mean for us? Well, church, does this not captivate your heart and make you just want to shout from the rooftops the fact that you have gone from death to life? Doesn't make you want to shout, praise you, Jesus Christ, for what you have done? Doesn't it make you want to share your testimony? Because your testimony, every one of our testimony, has resurrection power. Like, we should tell our story like we're Lazarus shouting out, saying, unwrap my body because I am now alive. Herod received Jesus from Pilate. But Herod was angered that Jesus stood there and refused to utter even a single word. And so Herod gave orders to his guards to rough Jesus up. This is round two. With trained fighters who have a bound victim who cannot protect himself. Surely Jesus' nose has been broken at this point with the many blows to his face. His face is severely swollen. The inside of his mouth completely cut up because of the smashing between fists and teeth. Isaiah chapter 50 verse 6 says that at some point chunks of his beard are pulled out. And I routinely whine to my wife that I can only shave once a week because my neck is too sensitive. And again, we must ask the question, why? Why must Jesus suffer and be tortured in this way? The second answer that I want to give us this morning is that Jesus suffered as the great casualty of spiritual warfare. Colossians chapter 1 verse 13 tells us that God rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. This is warfare language, that you and I were in the kingdom of darkness underneath Satan's domain, and God went in behind enemy lines through Jesus Christ and plucked us out and transferred us into Jesus' kingdom. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Hacksaw Ridge, but it's based on a true story about an American Army medic who is a World War II hero named Desmond T. Doss. Now, Desmond survived the Battle of Okinawa, and all the while he was a conscientious objector. He refused to carry a gun. In fact, he refused to fire even a single shot. In fact, he became the first person in American history to receive the Medal of Honor without firing a single shot. And so let me tell you the story. Let me give you the spoiler alert. Here's how it goes. Private Doss and his unit, they're fighting there in the Battle of Okinawa, and they had scaled a very large ridge to engage the Japanese. But the Japanese began to win in that fight, and their platoon had to retreat and scale back down the ridge onto the beach for safety. But Private Doss refused, as the army medic, to go back down to the beach. He refused to leave the battlefield and to leave his fellow comrades behind. So instead, through hiding in the cover of darkness, he spent the entirety of the night going to wounded after wounded soldier and dragging them back to the cliff and then slowly lowering them down, the whole while praying to God, saying, God, if you could just allow me to get one more, if you could just allow me to get one more. Church, Jesus rescued you from behind enemy lines. And Satan did not want to let you go without a fight. So you ask the question, why was Christ's suffering so gruesome? Well, it's because the full fury of hell was unleashed upon him. The rulers, the powers, the world forces of this darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, all waged war out against the Son of God, all coming against him, and he was victorious. So you ask the question, well, what does this mean for us? Well, it means that we need to remember where we came from and how we got here. That it was Jesus Christ who won the war and not you or I. You see, Christ's fight with Satan is not given here as an example for how you and I are supposed to engage in spiritual battle ourselves. No. The truth of the matter is Christ won the battle, the one, the only battle, so that we now face a defeated foe. So that even though I may lose personal battles with temptation, I understand that Christ has already won the war. Shane and Shane have written an incredibly rich worship song titled Embracing Accusation. And I want to read some of those lyrics for you and have you think about them. It says, oh, the devil singing over me the age-old song, that I am cursed and gone astray. He's singing the same the first verse so conveniently over and over in me, and yet he's forgotten the refrain, Jesus saves. You see, we all know what it's like to hear and have the devil, the enemy, come and bring accusation and accusation against us, telling us that we don't have the ability to hold on to God, that we're not doing it faithfully enough. But the truth of the matter is the devil is proclaiming the gospel truth to us. It's not us holding on to Jesus, it's Jesus holding on to us. It's the fact that Jesus has already won the war. It's the fact that we have and now stand in victory because Jesus suffered so because he accomplished spiritual victory. He overcame the spiritual battle on our behalf. Christian, we are required to sit and to rest in that victory. When Jesus comes back to Pilate, Pilate's desperate for a way to appease the crowd, but he doesn't want to kill Jesus. And so Pilate thinks that his solution is, what if he has Jesus scourged? If he has Jesus beaten within an inch of his life, then surely at that point, the crowd will cry out for mercy and he'll be able to release Jesus. And so Pilate issues the order, have this criminal scourged. Now, you and I are probably not too familiar with the details of scourging. You need to know and understand that it was reserved for only the worst of worst cases. In fact, Roman citizens were not allowed to be scourged. There was no limit to the amount that the victim could be beaten. It was done solely to completely humiliate them. And in fact, in some cases, the beating was so severe that it led to death. The victim would be tied up to a post and he would be dropped down to his knees. And then all of his clothes would be removed. And then the Roman guards would take a whip. Not a single whip, a whip that it's called a flagellum, but it comes out and then it breaks into many tails. It's similar to what the British had, the cat of nine tails. But on the end of each of those tails that come out would either be a lead ball for weight, shards of bone, or broken pieces of glass that they would put on the end of that. The reason that they would do that is as they would begin to whip and pound on the victim's back repeated times over and over again. These are full-trained, full-grown men who are trained fighters beating a man's back, that those lead weights would pound into the back, creating deep, deep bruises. But the bone and the shards of glass would penetrate into the back so that as it would sink into the back, next the Roman guard would pull back and it would tear out flesh. The whole idea is that it would absolutely tear apart an individual's back. In fact, there's a church historian named Eusebius who recounts seeing a scourging where he said he looked and he saw that the victim's back was so shredded that he could see the insides, that they actually began to come out. And our Lord and Savior was scourged. In fact, he knew he would be scourged. He tried to tell his disciples that he would be scourged, that this was needed. He was destined to suffer in this way. And so we must once again ask the question, why? Why was this level of suffering demanded of Jesus? The third thing I want to answer is because this is the devastation of sin in a fallen world. Because this is what it looks like for sin in a fallen world. See, imagine you're at the beach playing by the ocean and suddenly you're pulled out to sea by a rip current. Now, the only way that the lifeguard standing on the beach can save you is to enter into the same waters that are going to take your life, to battle against the same waves, to feel the same exhaustion that he has to fight in order to get to you. He has to enter in. You see, this horror scene that we've been watching today, that we've been unpacking in the Bible, the Son of God is entering into our filth in order to rescue us from a fallen world that is filled with pain, suffering, and death. All the effects of sin. No, it couldn't have been nice and neat, quick and merciful. No, it couldn't have been humane. We could have not have given Jesus medicine to dull the pain. No, it could not have been any other way. This is the way it had to be, because this is what it looks like to enter into sin. Look at your sin, believer. This is what it cost your Lord and Savior. And so now I want you to listen to me. I know everyone under the sound of my voice is feeling the weight, this great weight, the sting of your sin. Broken marriages, broken relationships with your family, bitterness and anger that you try to press down, but it just explodes inside of you. The shame and the loneliness of this helpless feeling of being broken and unable to walk out of the shadows, feeling like you have to keep it hidden all the time. I know you're saying, I don't need you, Pastor, to tell me about it. I live it. Let us listen to the eloquent words of J.C. Ryle. I want you to listen to this. He says, was he flogged? It was done. It was done so that by his wounds you would be healed. Was he condemned, though innocent? It was done so that we might be acquitted, though guilty. Did he wear a crown of thorns? It was done so that we might wear the crown of glory. Was he stripped of his clothes? It was done so that we might be clothed in everlasting righteousness. Was he mocked and reviled? It was done so that we might be honored and blessed. Was he reckoned a criminal and counted among those who have done wrong? It was done so that we might be reckoned innocent and declared free from all sin. Was he declared unable to save himself? It was done so that he might be able to save others to the utmost. Did he die at last? And that most painful and disgraceful death, it was done so that we might live forevermore and be exalted to the highest glory. Church, what I want you to hear me say is that Jesus took on all the shame. He took on all this suffering so that you could be set free. So that now you and I are clothed in the complete covering, in the complete forgiveness. He has taken all of our shame so that now we are able to talk about it. Now we are able to walk out in light. We're able to expose our own shame and be able to deal with it with no fear because we know Jesus has already taken it all for us. Church, this is good news. You see, after Pilate had Jesus scourged, he presented him to the crowd, hoping for mercy, but they only cried out, "Crucify! Crucify him!" And feeling he had no other choice, Pilate gave him over to be crucified. But before he did, he had the guards take one last opportunity to mock him. And they dressed him in a purple robe, and they pressed a crown of thorns deep into his forehead. Simply insult to injury. And here stands the King of Kings, barely able to stand in a pool of his own blood, with a purple robe on and a crown of thorns above his head, wincing with every last breath as the crowd laughs. Here stands the King of Kings, destined to be rejected. Here stands the King of Kings, the great casualty of spiritual warfare. Here stands the King of Kings, entering into a fallen, sinful world in order to save us. Here stands the King of Kings, destined to suffer. Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we come to you. In the quietness of our hearts right now, with no words that could ever express what you've done on our behalf. Lord Jesus, we say thank you. We say thank you for being willing to endure the suffering and the shame that was thrust upon you, that was necessary in order to save us. We cry back, thank you. Teach us. Teach us to have a heart that responds in an appropriate way. Lord, what can we do but offer up a willing heart right back to you? We want to walk worthy, but there's nothing we can do. Give us grateful hearts. We love you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. We're about to have one last song for you to be able to cry out to the Lord, to be able to express to God your own appreciation for what he has done. But you may be listening to the sound of my voice this morning. In your testimony, you may realize you're much like Diane, who said, yeah, I've believed in God, I've gone to church, but I've never come to a personal relationship with Jesus. What do I do? If your heart has been pricked this morning, hear me, that's the Holy Spirit of God working upon you. Fall to your knees. Cry out to him right now. Declare that you are a sinner who is dead in your sins, and your only hope is to trust in the finished work of Jesus upon the cross. The Bible says that if you will place your faith, all of your faith, 100%, your whole trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, you can be saved. If you are willing to bow your knee before him and call him your Lord and your King, you can be saved. I'm going to press you right now to go back to our church website, because on our church website, we have a screen where you're going to be able to see if you have a decision that you're making this morning. There'll be a spot for you to make a decision. If you have a prayer request that you want to give to us, I promise you, we want to follow up with you. We want to pray with you. We want to know what God is doing. I promise you, God is moving right now. Don't be shy. Don't be hesitant. Reach out to someone. Whatever you do, don't let this moment pass, because the Spirit is working upon you, and I'm praying for you. God bless you.